done very quickly becomes common. It's like crazy clothes. When it's styles that come and go are bad. I can remember, I was a little boy, one of the bad ones, not my age, I think 7 months, and the movie, Daniel Boone came out.
Coonskin cat.
I didn't wear a coonskin hat, but once a couple of people wore them, everybody had to wear them, including the outside of the coonskin hat, and the whole thing. When did men who are not homosexual start wearing earrings? Well, the idea was unthinkable until a few did it, all of a sudden it became common. And it comes down, you see, once things are done, am I making sense to you? There's a psychology involved. Not that anybody ever sat down and explained why nobody would ever burn a papal bull to try to get heresy. But they could have just assumed that it would never be done. It was unthinkable. But without the reasons being explained, once it was done, it significantly, from then on, people looked at it all a little differently. Look at the color of the big man. Okay. Luther was protected by his prince. Pope, as I've already said, could not afford an open breach with Frederick and the other German princes. Why? Because he was using them to offset the rising power of Spain. Both temporized, who? The Pope and Frederick the Wise. What's temporized mean?
I'm the man of that.
No. You think another word about temper in the face of steel. Tempora, what's the word tempora mean in Latin? Tempora, tempus fugit. It's time. To temporize is a stall, to buy time. You understand what to temporize means? You don't say yes, you don't say no, you stall. They both stalled. Pope stalled because he had to. Frederick stalled because he wanted to. And Luther wrote. Here's the Reformation. He wasn't killed. Everybody stalled. Luther wrote. Now let's do the great Reformation treaties. Know these, what these three are. Especially the first two. I'm going to mention them in passing, summarize them very briefly, and then we'll move on to the next discussion after our 10-minute break. Listen, the break is 10 minutes. I don't want to, 14 minutes, I don't be rounding up my class. You got ears to hear, let him hear.
Hey, Scott, baby, what's going on?
I can barely overemphasize how important these Reformation treatises are, the words of the Reformation. What it did, it systematically presented Luther's thinking. It was from these, listen, the great principles which became the Reformation were enunciated and discussed from and in these treatises. First it was an address to the Christian nobility of the German nation. He addressed the Frederick the Wise and other German princes. And it was an appeal for them to establish a German national church. Now keep in mind, people in that day had no concept of a separation of church and state. The Anabaptists were going to come later and nobody killed them. What he said was that the Pope, we can have our own church. You do not have to have priests who offer the sacraments by the authority of the Pope, because all men are priests. Now keep in mind, it's from this tract the great principle, the priesthood of all believers, comes. But note the direction from which it comes. He uses it as an appeal for the German princes to start their own German national church. He doesn't start out enunciating the principle of the priesthood of all believers in support of his plea of cutting off themselves from Rome. That's very important. Now, he discussed the three walls erected by Rome against the state, ecclesiastical over temporal power, the church over the state, the sole privilege of the church to interpret scripture, and the claim that no one but a pope can be in the council. What he's doing, He simply called upon the German princes to not accept the threat. Listen, what he's saying basically is, you don't have to worry about the Pope sending you to hell. He can't do it. You want to be forgiven of your sins? The Pope cannot withhold the forgiveness of sins from you. You want to be forgiven of your sins? I'll be your own priest. Therefore, let's have a state church. You've been wrong. Okay, the second tract is the Babylonian captivity of the church. Now listen to me. This is very confusing to students. The Babylonian captivity of the church is used in two senses. Do not confuse this with the Babylonian, the Avignon papacy. Remember that? The French, the 70 years or so in Babylon last quarter, where the French monarch took the papacy to Avignon. This is called by historians the Babylonian captivity of the church. This is reviewed for us last quarter. Don't confuse that with this track. This is just a coincidence. There's no connection between the two. It's a coincidence. This track, what he's taught was that the church is held captive by the papacy. Note this. There was the papacy was held captive by the French, by France. Here, the papacy holds the church captive. And it was in this very important tract that he reduced the sacraments from 7 to 2. We said the 7 sacraments last quarter, down to 2, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Okay. How many sacraments are there? Is this the right number?
None.
A sacrament means that which is done by the authority of the church. The church does not have authority. And baptism cannot be a sacrament for the church because Christians are not baptized. And baptism is for lost people. You ever notice that? No such thing as Christian baptism.
Transubstantiation, then he said, the body and blood of Christ
are in, with, and under the host. The host means the wine and the bread. The host, in this context, means the wine and the bread. The body of Christ is in, with, and under that, so that you are eating both. You are eating both wine and bread and the restored body of Christ. That the body of the blood of Christ are in, with, and under. This with is the Latin con with. That's where it gets the term consubstantiation. That the body of the blood of Christ is in, with, and under the host. So the symbols. Not about symbols, the host.
I don't see a whole lot of difference.
I don't either. It's a good point. What is the difference between transubstantiation and consubstantiation? In my understanding of it, the difference between transubstantiation and consubstantiation is precisely the difference between tweeting and tweeting down. If you ask a Roman Catholic priest, you see, you got that? Luther says you're eating, therefore, what the elements are eating, that you're consuming both the wine and the bread and your sword by the blood of Christ. Not a symbol, it's a real presence. This real phrase, it's a real presence here. Now, but if you ask the reason I say there's no difference, is if you ask the Roman Catholic priest, that you say to a priest, after you have performed the miracle of the Mass, and the wine and the bread become the historic body and blood of Christ, that's nothing else. If you took those elements to the laboratory and examined them, would it not still be bread and wine? He would say, yes, that's what it is in accident, but not in substance. So that when you eat them, you're actually eating both. The accident, the actual, the physical, wine and bread, and the body of the Christ. Which is what Luther said. You got that? I can see no difference when you actually get right down to it. If there's a difference, it's a very small difference.
Someone pointed out last year, I forget who, just exactly who it was, that they believed that upon partaking of it, it becomes the actual blood and the actual body of Christ instead of right when they're starting to do the Mass, when it's still in the jar or in the goblet or whatever, it's not actually blood then. And that's how they would explain
that.
I don't remember who it was. Somebody I was talking
about.
Yeah.
That's
the reason that when they
hold that.
Yeah. And so that gives them a reasonable explanation of why when it's examined in a laboratory, it's still wine. It's still bread.
Their stomach.
Still right.
What do they do with
the leftovers? Well, the Roman Catholic, you know, that's what the Roman Catholics, they always say, the bread is dropped, they have to have a whole ceremony to go through because it's become the body and blood of Christ. Of course, if it's spilled, you just can't get them off, or we would. They got a sacred.
Well, that's one of the reasons Roman Catholics did it. Priest is the only one that drinks.
One of the reasons.
They don't do that. Of course, I've seen it. But they got four or five wafers left over. You can eat them all, they lock them up.
Yeah.
So they can use them next time.
But it's safe.
It's changed. Yeah,
also, the traditional way the priests, when they put on the people's tongues, they don't want the people to pick up themselves, they handle themselves, and they got it over the cloth, over the chin, so the piece they drop, they kick them.
That's kind of gross, you know.
Well, you can review the syllabus here. Luther retained infant baptism, holding that faith is operative in that they who bring the child to baptism have faith on behalf of the child. That's traditional Lutheranism. The faith of the parents is transferred to the child in baptismal regeneration. This is basically the Roman view, very little difference. In Lutheranism, the regeneration of an infant takes place at baptism. Regeneration of adults takes place before baptism. This was a piece of confusion. In Lutheranism, if an adult wants to come join the Lutheran Church, not a Christian, that adult does not have to be baptized to be saved. But a baby born into a Lutheran family has to be baptized.
Now, what if that baby born into a Lutheran family wasn't baptized and later decided to come? They would follow the adult?
Yes, they wouldn't have to be. Why this confusion? I'll tell you, it's very hard to hold salvation by faith in that kind of basis. Why? Well, you run into the doctrine of faith. So you get this thing of surrogate faith, what Luther taught, what a surrogate is, one who stands in for another. So the faith of the parent becomes a surrogate faith of the baby. It's very difficult, understand? you try to reconcile the two. Now the Calvinist, Calvin later on made no distinction. He said a baby didn't have to be baptized to be saved either, because a baby is saved because he's predestined by God. Therefore, he didn't have to be baptized. They baptized babies into the covenant, to the family, to the church, but they don't. Presbyterians, and when Presbyterians, for instance, baptize babies, they don't do it for the same reason exactly that Lutherans baptize babies. Lutherans are becoming Christians, but they're not Presbyterian, because it's not conditionally the Presbyterian. Yes, sir.
Any of the Protestant teachers are not corrupt.
Probably not.
Just Catholic Church. Where do they base their doctrine?
For that?
For just about it.
Well, they used it for 1,000 years in the book of the Bible. Well, the reason they got the apocrypha, got the Bible, just the Old Testament, the New Testament apocrypha in the Bible, the Catholic Bible, is because Protestants, reformers like Luther, they would say, like Luther says, and other reformers after him said, you can't use Maccabees to support purgatory, because it's not the Bible. They've been using it as if it had been, but it wasn't the Bible. And they're responsible. We'll fix that. They put it in the Bible.
Where
did
the Protestants
base
their doctrine?
Yeah.
Because
it
has
no
relevance
to the Bible. That's different. Baptism is a logical deduction of the doctrine of original sin. That's what it is. If you believe in original sin, then you're stuck with that, or something like that.
How would Luther react to the, once you're sprinkled, does that automatically get you in the door?
Yes.
No matter what.
He believes in baptismal regeneration. It's a sacrament. Grace is infused into the child.
So
Calvin believed the same thing, except it was a saving grace. It's very confusing. You'll try to get this straight in your minds. But the confusion comes because of the contradiction between original sin, which requires into baptism, logically, and salvation by faith.
What is Lutheran confirmation? Is that the...
Yeah, about 12. Yeah, churches have a confirmation. See, if you don't have a doctor, if you bet a pedo-baptist church, what is pedo-baptism? The baptism of babies. Every pedo-baptist church, whether it's Methodist or Presbyterian or Lutheran or Roman Catholic, what pedo-baptism does, it removes the doctrine of conversion. Why? Because the child is born, or is already a Christian, wants to be converted. Confirmation sort of takes the place of conversion in their thinking. They do it, and they have different, they place different constructions on it, different churches do it. Basically what it is where they are confirmed in the faith that was transferred to them from their parents when they were baptized.
Well, if the child is adopted into the Lutheran church, there's no way he can be lost. Right?
Well, yeah, he could. They don't believe in once a grace, always a grace.
So it's kind of like a proxy, isn't it?
Become a heretic. What?
It's kind of like a proxy, isn't it? Might as well be a proxy. Guys.
He does abandon his faith, say his personally baptized as an infant with your church. He does abandon his faith and decides to come back to avoid the baby.
I don't know. Good question.
What do they believe happens when Luther leaves the Lutheran church and goes to another church, because he sees the stupidity or whatever you want to say. Say becomes a Christian in a Christian church. What do they think of then? I mean, what, he's a heretic or?
Not necessarily. No, some might, but not necessarily.
Just that.
If you'd be an error. Well, one reason I make the syllabus so thick, you can review that and go over it. Penance was retained. Note this: Luther reduced the sacraments from 7 to 2. But here's Luther in his mild reform. Luther wanted to change very little. Now, let me teach you something here.
This is so hard for this time, but this is
in our movement. Next quarter, we're going to study our movement, and we're going to see our movement divided over the musical instrument, the missionary societies, the non-instrumental we call them, Church of Christ. divides us from them, for thy children, our vision is for thy children, our brothers, no problem. But it's two views of Scripture.
We have to address it here. It's very important.
Now, you never see this written up properly, in my opinion. See, it's one thing to say sola scriptura, the Bible alone. That doesn't answer the question, what kind of book is the Bible and how is it to be handled? See, is the Bible a handbook that prescribes every article in the life and worship of the church, or is it something else? Luther took the position, now keep in mind that Luther was trying to have as mild a reform as possible. He wanted to change as little as possible. Why? Because even if he changed too much, Germany would explode, which it did when I said about the 30 Years' War. Terrible. Okay. So, he took the position that if the Bible didn't forbid it, it was okay. The silence, all other things being equal, silence permits. Now, this is, I'll tell you why he did it, but one reason he took that position. Now, the principle was sound. He went a little bit farther. Who said, no, silence prohibits. It was Calvin who treated the Bible as a handbook for not only the life and worship of the church, but also for society. The theocratic society of the elect, that is, that the Bible prescribes every single thing the church is to do, and if it's not in the Bible, it's not to be done. Like a handbook. Which is not that the Bible is not that kind of book at all. There's two views of silence, two views of they got that. It was Luther who said, if the Bible doesn't forbid it, then it doesn't, you know, all the things, it doesn't hurt, it doesn't violate some principle, harmful some other way, it's okay to do it. And so he kept as much in the church as he possibly could. If he changed as little as possible in the church, wanted to change as little as possible. It was Calvin who said, that's why I told you to go to a Lutheran church in Scandinavia and think they're a Catholic church. Some Lutheran churches are very Catholic. Doesn't imagine. It was Calvin, took his other view, who said, if it's not in the Bible, it's forbidden. Silence prohibits. And he just cleaned out the church. Took out the pictures, the crosses, the choir, the musical instruments. We ended up with four bare walls and hard benches. I said, you realize that many Presbyterian churches of the Calvin, was other primary, the Catholic tradition, still were not there. Crosses in or on the churches. Even the cross. Why? It's not in the Bible. They have a cross on the church.
It's not spelled out to you.
And our restoration fathers were Calvinists. Campbell, Stone, Garvey. Campbell, Stone, Garvey, Smith, and Calvinists. Where do we get the idea that it's not that it's not that silence is pro, that silence proscribes. Silence. We got it. The idea is, the Bible doesn't command it. You can't do it. It's a piece of, it's an old, it's the best of the Calvinist. And of course, the Bible is not a handbook for every detail of life. It's a commandment. And the work of the church isn't. I think it is. Why is it that those of our brethren who have taken that position that the Bible is a handbook? There are over 50 major divisions among them. They divide up all kinds of things that aren't in the scriptures. And when I was in Ohio, I was three times in the church, and none of them recognized us as a church. They didn't recognize each other as a church either. One of them said, because the other two churches had Sunday school, you show me a Sunday school in the Bible. God wants to have Sunday school, we need to do it in Sunday school. So we have a Sunday school in the church. See, well, that's the problem. So you see that. You really have a question? Oh, I'm sorry.
Where are the principles?
Well, this is probably a stupid question. Go ahead. I'm used to stupid questions.
I
get all that. Stupid questions.
Well, I'm not worse than you.
Okay.
where do the Presbyterians stand on this right now?
Traditionally, they're not instrumental, though many of them have instruments now. Yes.
I have a question. Getting back to this, I'm raised in the Church of Christ. I have non-instrumental views on a lot of things, so this is interesting too. One thing that I have a question from, when I'm talking to non-instrumental brothers, when they approach me with this subject, basically, how am I to refute it? Or how, I mean, without getting into a heated argument, I don't want to debate with anybody. I just want
the proof is upon them. Where do they get the idea that the Bible is that kind of book? Clearly, is it?
Then again, they can turn around and say, where do we get the idea that it isn't?
You get it from the Bible doesn't say that it is, therefore. You get it from the very nature of the book. For instance, I would prove as circumstantial evidence their own division. Mm-hmm. Obviously, the Bible is, by its very nature, the kind of books it is. For instance, if you read their literature, you're probably raised on this, they'll say, well, it's like the tabernacle. The tabernacle was prescribed every detail, and you had to do it that way and no other way. So the church is prescribed. You must do it this way and no other way. Except that the language of the New Testament is the New Testament book of Romans and the book of Acts is not the same kind of language as the tabernacle. Most language is pre. What it does, like this. The fundamental linguistic error that I'm honest with brother, keep in mind, I consider them brethren, but I always seek fellowship and with some success. I took fellowship in honest with you since I've come to Florida. I don't live in Texas, I'll be there. Indiana, I worked in camp with us. So I'm, they're my brother. The primary linguistic error is this. Number one, they assume that the Bible is linguistically homogeneous. That the rules of language you apply to one part of the Bible must be applied to all parts of the Bible. Therefore, since silence forbids in the building of the tabernacle, silence forbids in the church. But the Bible is not linguistically homogeneous. There are different kinds of language. For instance, it'd be like saying that all language is like a cookbook. A cookbook is prescriptive. To have a cake, you've got to put in what they say to put in and leave out anything else. You just add anything. If they don't add, you're going to mess up whatever you're cooking, right? And when they were building the tabernacle, if they had thrown in their innovations, it wouldn't have looked like what God wanted to look like. But you see, most language is not prescriptive. Most language is descriptive. And the New Testament is primarily descriptive, not prescriptive.
In the book of Acts,
it describes what the church did. It is not, you do not find, thou shalt have these six elements in the church. Let me prove it to you. Can you find a commandment in the scriptures, a commandment to have the Lord's Supper every Sunday? No.
It's apostolic doctrine.
It's descriptive. It's precedent. Apostolic precedent. It's prescriptive. I'm sorry, it's descriptive. We simply know that we must because they did. If we're going to be the New Testament church, we have to do what they did. But you see, it does not come to us in the kind of language that the commandment to build the ark and build the tabernacle come to us. The Bible is simply not linguistically homogeneous. Very few books are.
In other words, some believe in the non-instrumental brethren that the apostolic precedent is doctrine. I mean,
you do it. It's a prescription, and it isn't.
Well, I've heard some people, and being raised that way, they say this is the way you do it. This is why you do it because they did it. That's a law, and we believe it's an apostolic example.
Right.
Yeah. So, I get confused.
It's very confusing, very difficult. But the point is that since it's the nature of the language. That's where the question has to be resolved. The nature of the language. For instance, while it is true that the commandments to build the tabernacle on the ark are prescribe what must be there, they proscribe what must not be there. But most of the language of the Bible is not just simply descriptive, much of it. And the Bible simply does not. For instance, apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking bread, prayer is not the order of worship. It's not what's supposed to come before. And I would point out about the modern, none of us do follow the order of worship in the early church anyway. We do what the early church did. We meet in the evening.
we'd eat every Sunday night. We would and we'd have the Lord's Supper at the same table we eat at.
12 o'clock midnight.
Yeah. Now, so primary area. Well, this thing we sent you. Next quarter we'll get back into this. I appreciate you bringing that up. But what I want us to see here is that this different view of the Bible, Luther had versus Calvin. Luther was in principle was right. It was Calvin. See what and what Calvin had to do. We're going to see later, looking ahead, to get rules for not only for the church, but for society. He had to spiritualize the tar of Scripture and misuse Scripture and treat the Bible shamefully. Where did we get the idea to all the work on Sunday, to sin to work on Sunday? You didn't plot that? Because Calvin took the Sabbath teaching, said, well, Sunday's a Christian Sabbath, and we're going to work on the Sabbath, then we're going to work on Sunday. It's a Christian Sabbath. Which is stinking from it. That's what the idea came from. Now listen to me. I'm not talking about the idea of the Lord's Day being a special day. That was all back in the early centuries. The Lord's Day being a special day. But this idea, it's one thing to say the Lord's Day is a special day. It's something else to say it's a sin to work on Sunday. The difference is two different things. Where'd that come from? Because Calvin spiritualized the Bible like crazy. Calvin's always done that. Just like Frank John Ellison, brother, really twisted the Scriptures to try to get commandments and prohibitions. But there are none. If the Bible were that prescriptive, would there be all those divisions? That's, you'll come back to that. But sure, Luther said that if the Bible isn't forbidden, we'll keep it for expediency's sake. Now again, let me repeat, while I'm sure that Luther permitted some things we wouldn't permit, the principle is sound. But the division was all about here. What I'm teaching you is this, ahead of time, we'll come back and review it, that the reason this has come back to haunt us is because most of the Restoration Fathers were Calvinists, were Presbyterians. I never got over that way to handle Scripture. Alexander Campbell was wrong about this. He was very much bound by this. Penance was retained by Luther as a valuable therapeutic practice, but not a sacrament. Got that? What's penance? Well, it's good for you. If you do something wrong, pay some money or say some prayer, do some service. But it's not a sacrament. Confirmation was retained as a rite, denied as a sacrament, so they had to confirm. Marriage was retained as a rite, denied as a sacrament. Ordination was retained as a rite, but denied as a sacrament. Extreme unction was rejected completely. Of all the seven sacraments, the only one Luther threw out completely was extreme unction. It was for two reasons. He rejected the book of James as a right strawweight epistle. Why? Because Roman Catholics were using James 5 to justify extreme unction. One reason. And because James says a man is justified. We see that we are justified by works, not by faith only. And he's teaching this is the opposite language at least. Now later on, he admitted it, but James didn't belong to the New Testament of the barrel. That's the last rites. You've heard of the last rites. The person's dead. Makes you have a life in the end. That's okay. When Erasmus read this tract, The Babylonian Captivity of the Church, he said, the breach is irreparable. What do you mean by that? Amen. You are not a Catholic. You're not a Roman Catholic anymore. You can't. If you follow this, then you will not remain a Roman in the Roman Catholic Church. Freedom of the Christian man is less important. It's the third major tract. He rejected this idea of bi-level discipleship. That is, the idea of higher and lower morality. What he said was the idea that the clergy, that one standard is required for the clergy, another standard required for the common man. He said monkery is impressive, it's not a command. And this made him very popular with the common people, which popularity he lost later. We're going to see why.
But when he talked about it, when he said, Luther was, I've said it a number of times, Luther was for the common man. He trusted he was for him. And when he said this, when he said that the ordinary Christian is just as much a Christian as the monk, and you want to be a monk, he said, go ahead and be a monk. But it doesn't make you a better Christian than the farmer who supports his family, supports the church. And this made Luther extremely popular early on. You see why it was. Because the clergy, the common people, always been looked down upon by the clergy as being common. Okay. Well, this brings us to the Diet of Forms. In English, the Diet of Worms. That's where it was held. A diet is a German civil court. You recall that Luther, that when the Pope said to Frederick the Wise, send Luther down here, we're going to put him on trial, Frederick the Wise said, he said, no. And first at least, we're going to try him in a German court. He's a German, it's a German matter, we'll take care of it. Well, Luther had to have his day in court. A diet is a German court or legislative meeting. What they would, it was a gathering of the nobility to decide cases. They're sitting in a big room along the walls. Frederick the Wise had said that Luther must have a hearing in his own country before he could be sent to Rome. The Emperor, Charles V, the Spaniard, he finally agreed and he called a diet. He allowed him to have this diet, certified it. Therefore, his decisions were binding. Luther was summoned. Luther had been promised he'd have a chance to speak. But the Catholic princes who were in charge of this, at the, and also the Roman clergy were standing by, were present. He'd been promised a chance to speak. This promise was not kept. He was simply freed. Here was his trial. They stacked up his writings. They said, did you write this? Yes or no? Well, obviously the answer was yes. Do you repudiate them? Yes or no? If you repudiate them, you're okay. If you don't, you're a heretic. Well, it's not probably, you know, it's a bad chance to explain his views. He was presented with his writing, and so he asked for a day to think about it. And they were glad to give it to him. Why? Because they didn't want Germany to explode him, the Holy Roman Empire to explode him more than he did. Things were really touchy here. The next day he came back and he said, this is a great speech, the first part. He said, most serene emperor, most illustrious princes, most clement lords, if I have not given some of you your proper titles, I beg you to forgive me. I'm not a courtier, but a monk. That is, there were all kinds of different titles. A courtier was somebody who operated on an official or a functionary in the court who would know all the proper titles. He said, I'm just a monk. I don't know what you're supposed to be called. He asked me yesterday whether the books were mine, whether I would repudiate them. They're all mine. But as for the question, they're not all the same sort. And then Luther begins to get technical. Some are harmless and helpful. You see, much of what he had written, nobody could disagree with. Am I supposed to repudiate that? You know, if I do that, it makes, you know, much of this, I'm teaching the same thing you are. If I repudiate it, it means you're both wrong. You got that? He says, much in those books contain materials against which no one had raised objections. Secondly, he said, those written against the papacy he could not repudiate because he could not strengthen tyranny and blasphemy. Now, this is really smart. He starts off with good logic. Much of this, no much ever objected to, why should I repudiate that? Then he said, you know where I attack the papacy? I can't repudiate that. Why? Because I can't sanction tyranny. You see, when he said that, he said the same thing all these lay princes have been saying all their life. The German princes hated the tyranny of the papacy. You got that? They found it very hard to reject the diet. It's like Paul. Like Guido Paul is on trial, said, got the Pharisees on his side saying, I am in prison because of the, I preach the resurrection of the dead. And that's the Pharisees and Sadducees in the fight. You know, they're smart. So, you got that? That is, they objected strongly to the tyranny of the papacy. The third class written against individuals, Luther could not recant because God's people would be left defenseless. Father, if you start selling indulgences again, our people are going to be looted again. God, for the people. Then he proceeded to call upon his judges. This is what this did. It confused his judges. You can see why it would. Then he called upon his judges to refute him from the Bible. He said, if I'm shown my error, I shall be the first to throw my books into the fire. X said, that's what all heretics say. Luther could not say that the church, speaking to tradition and councils, was wrong and this one man right. That's the, remember the question X asked before, you do it all right. X says to Luther, quit all this shilly-shallying, all this dancing around the subject, my words, not his. Just yes, we ask you a question, yes or no. Do you repudiate them, yes or no? Are you a heretic or not? You say, that's really not fair. So Luther saw where he stood, and this is one of the great moments in Reformation history. In human history, here was a man standing alone. You talk about alone. And he wasn't going to get a fair hearing. And so then he made this famous reply. Since then, your majesty and your lordships desire a simple reply. You got that? Because you won't really discuss the issues. You want it to be yes or no. Since you desire a simple reply, I will answer without horns and without teeth. Unless I am convicted by scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and council, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. By the way, Bacon's famous biography, Here I Stand, this statement. Sorry, I've been reading from Here I Stand. You must understand that for a medieval man to stand alone, that moment, if you raise that issue again, you really think you're right and everybody else is wrong. And Luther, great man Luther said, unless you can show me from the scripture where I'm wrong, then I'm right and everybody else is wrong. See, once you have a respect for Martin Luther, sometimes we talk about bad theology. Well, this is something. Here I stand. Now keep in mind, he knew what was the penalty for heresy? Being burned alive. Think about that. And how many people we'd have stand firm today if the penalty is to be burned alive? He had no guarantees that he could be protected. Like the likelihood, you got that? He was signing his own death warrant, and we're going to see he lived the rest of his life under a death warrant. That's something. If you understand it, what it was, I tried to teach you, for a man like this to stand alone, he said, here I stand, God help me, why I can't do otherwise. And this reply, Luther took a stand against both church and state. Well, quite a dramatic moment. What was Luther's legal position? Charles V honored the safe conduct. Why? He had promised Luther he could save conduct. He honored it. He did it because if he hadn't, the Holy Roman Empire, it would have caused a war. Why? Because Luther was extremely popular among many of the German princes. Whereas Hus could be burned, nobody saved him. He was a long way from Bohemia. But Luther was too popular. So he, on his way back to Saxony, a group of hooded men kidnapped Luther. Think about this. It turned out that Frederick the Wise did it to save his life. That is, while Charles V, you can't prove this, while Charles V and Luther's enemies, the princes who were Luther's enemies, because Charles V was the king of the Roman Empire, what they did was, they said, okay, if we give you safe conduct, we're men of our word, you can go back and inherit it for your heart, then you can inherit your safe conduct. But what they undoubtedly did was, or at least what Frederick the Wise suspected they would do is put some money under the table somewhere and have him killed. Would that be convenient? As if he were killed by, it's too bad he was killed by robbers. Which happened, right?